Luke, if you would please, the Gospel of Luke. There's two passages I want to call to your attention this morning. The first one is in Luke 1:49. Luke 1:49. I'm sorry, Luke 2:49. I said one, I meant two. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. First recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Obviously, he said many things before this. He's 12 years old. But these are the first words that we have recorded that he says. He's 12 years old, and his parents come to find him in the temple in Jerusalem. And Luke 1:49, he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business?" He wasn't talking about Joseph either, was he? "Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business?" First recorded words of our blessed Lord. Now, in Luke 23 and verse 46, we have the last recorded words of our Lord in his humiliation. Luke 23:46, and that's our text this morning. Luke 23:46. Jesus hanging on the cross in Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he gave up the spirit." Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear the lesson you want us to have today. Carry with us to challenge our lives and change our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. We have in these two verses that we've just read the very first recorded words of our Lord Jesus in his humiliation, and the very last recorded words of our Lord in his humiliation. He was 12 years old when he said, "How is it that you knew not that I must be about my Father's business?" And he was 33 when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Both of these statements by our Lord manifest his total consciousness of his Heavenly Father and how that relationship to the Heavenly Father was absolute in his life. And so we're coming now to the last of the seven cries from the cross. And we've been studying them and working on them one Sunday at a time. And as I've looked at these seven cries again, it's been a while since I've taught through this series. My wife says she doesn't remember it here. I thought I had, but it's been a while. And it's been a joy to just reflect on our blessed Lord. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Seven Sayings from the Cross, mentions that all seven of them fulfilled a prophecy. It's amazing, isn't it? Just every one of these seven sayings, in some way, fulfilled a prophecy. Let me read what Arthur Pink said. "In connection with each of our Savior's cross utterances, a prophecy was fulfilled. First he cried, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And this fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. He made intercession for the transgressors. Secondly, he promised the thief, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.' And this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of the angel to Joseph, 'You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thirdly, to his mother he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And this fulfilled the prophecy of Simeon, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also," Luke 2:35. Fourthly, he asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And these were identical to the words of Psalm 22:1. Fifthly, he exclaimed, "I thirst." And this was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Sixthly, he shouted in triumph, "It is finished." And these are almost the very words with which that wonderful 22nd Psalm concludes, "He hath done," or as the Hebrew might be rendered, "He hath finished." The context showing he had done, namely, the work of atonement. Finally, he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And as we've shown, he was but quoting Psalm 31. Oh, the wonders of the cross! We shall never reach the end of them. And so these are glorious words and worthy of great attention by each of us. Now I want to say something as we conclude this series. These are most emphatically not the last words of Jesus. They're the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation. But they're not his last words. In their fine little book, The Heart of the Cross, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, it's a great little book, and they have part one, The Words from the Cross. That's part one. Part two is the real last words of Jesus, and they have seven more sayings that Jesus said after he arose from the dead, scattered through the Gospels. That's wonderful. They have a real sense of how to really put things. And that's true, because we're studying the last word in his humiliation. Right? But those weren't his last words. He said a lot of other things in the 40 days after he arose from the dead. But you know what? I'd be so bold as to try to improve on what Dr. Boyce and Dr. Ryken have done. I'd add a third chapter. Third chapter would be the first chapter would be the words of Christ in his humiliation. The second, the words of Christ and his resurrection. And the third would be the words of the ascended Christ. You know, the rest of the New Testament is the words of Jesus. You know, everything Paul said, John said, James said, Peter said, was written under the inspiration of the risen Lord Jesus. First, I can prove that from 1 Corinthians 14:37. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man regard himself as spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." In other words, Paul said, these written words, as I write 1 Corinthians, you're not just dealing with Paul, you're dealing with the risen, exalted, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said of the apostles he chose, "He that hears you hears me." And so there was an inspiration the apostles had that needs to be recognized. And one of the reasons I don't like red letter Bibles, and I got one, I got red letters in mine, but I believe it's all red letter. It's all his word in one sense. Now, I know what they're doing. Those are his spoken words on earth. And they pointed out that way. And it's good. But don't think the rest isn't his, because he inspired it all. Even if he was using Paul and James and John or somebody else to say it. So don't say, that's just Paul, or that's just James, or that's just Peter. I can ignore that. No! That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14:37, because he knew somebody might argue with what he was saying. Go back and read it. If you regard yourself as spiritual, acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, obviously, these are not his last words. These are his last words in his humiliation. But they are precious, aren't they? So we can carefully define what we're doing. And now this morning, This is the very last of the last words in his humiliation. Now, let's remind ourselves, Jesus spoke seven times when he was hanging on the cross. He hung on the cross 6 hours. The first three times he spoke was right after they put him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And woman, behold your son. And son, behold your mother. That was said right after they put him on the cross. Then there were several hours where he said nothing. And the Lord did not begin to speak again until right before he died. This is very important. The last four sayings were said right before he died. So, first three sayings, he said, Father, forgive them. They knew not what they do when they were nailing the nails in his hands. And the thief got saved right away. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And woman, behold your son. All that was said at the beginning in the hours of daylight. Remember, it got dark from noon to 3, pitch black. And Jesus said nothing till the end of that time. And then he spoke 4 times and died. And if you study the 4 accounts and think through them, you'll see that those things were said one right after another. Now, we know that the New Testament records what he said in Greek. It's my strong guess that the Lord spoke all of these in Hebrew. We know he spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me in Hebrew? Because Matthew and Mark they actually record it, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And why do they do that? Why do they record that one that way? Because the people at the foot of the cross were making a play on my God that doesn't come out in English or Greek. My God is Eli, Eli. And they said he calls for Elijah. And they made a definite misinterpretation. You wouldn't catch if you were just reading it in Greek or in English or Chinese or anything else. So for that reason, I believe they put that in there. It's my conviction he didn't just say the one statement in Hebrew, but he said them all in Hebrew, and that we have it recorded in Greek. And so let's think about the last 4 sayings in Hebrew. I have a Hebrew New Testament in my library. And let's think about what these must have sounded like as our Lord is hanging on the cross. And the last 4 sayings are, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. He said that really loud, didn't he? And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In Hebrew, it'd be Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, semeti, kula, and then avi, beyathka, avkith, ruhi. And he bowed his head and died. Now this last phrase that our Lord said, Father, into thy hands, avi, avi, beyaka, into your hands. Avkith, I commend ruhi, my spirit. These last words are so very precious. How many Christians have died with those words on their lips? Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, John Huss, Polycarp, Jerome. Many, many Christians have chosen these last words of Jesus to be their last words as they leave this world. But there's a depth of meaning in these words in the lips of Jesus that could not be in anybody else's. We've entitled these Words of Prospect. When Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," he was looking forward. He was looking ahead. He was looking past physical death to what's beyond. And I want you to think about this with me this morning. This is so precious. And bear with me as we move through this. Several points. Number one, our Savior here gives us a very clear biblical picture of physical death. Now, someday if Jesus tarries, you're going to die and I'm going to die. If he comes, we won't have to die. We'll not all sleep. But if he tarries, we're going to die, right? So we're going to go through physical death. So it's very important to know biblically what happens at physical death. Now, there are medical and clinical definitions of death that man uses to define death. But a biblical definition of physical death is the moment the spirit leaves the body. That's the biblical definition of physical death. One moment the spirit is in the body, the next moment spirit's not in the body. I've been with a lot of people when they die. That's a good definition. One moment they're here, next moment they're gone. They are gone. The body's left, but they're gone. The real them is gone. Now, in the Bible, humans, I have two parts, a material part and an immaterial part. The material part is your body with all its parts, including your brain. That's all material. Your immaterial part has two words that describe it, spirit and soul. I believe spirit and soul are synonymous. I'm a dichotomist. I believe that they're more likely alike than different. Some like to differentiate them. But that immaterial part leaves at death. And so the moment of death is when the spirit or the soul leaves the body. Now let's look at that in the Bible. If you had to prove that to somebody from the Bible, where would you go other than right here? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Well, first you ought to go to Genesis where Rachel dies. Go to Genesis, if you would, chapter 35, the first book in the Bible. Jacob's beautiful wife, Rachel, that he loved deeply, died in childbirth. And when they were traveling, they didn't get to where they were going. I can't imagine what it would be like to go through that. My second son was almost born in the car on the way to the hospital, but we were only, 7 miles away. And he was almost born in the elevator. And then, as soon as my wife got in and sat down, she said, "Can I push?" And the doctor said, "Wait till I get my gloves on." Out he came. The doctor just got there. And when the baby's ready to come, there's no stopping it, right? And so Rachel and Jacob and the whole family's traveling, and they get to Bethlehem. And this is really cool, the first recorded baby born in Bethlehem. Extreme meaning in this. In Genesis 35 and verse 16, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor," Genesis 35, 17, "the midwife said, 'Fear not, thou shalt have this son also.' And it came to pass," listen, "as her soul was in departing," last words of Rachel, she said this as her soul left her body, "for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni." That means in English, "son of my sorrow." But his father called him Binyamin, "son of my right hand." We call him Benjamin. In English. The mother called him "son of my sorrow." The father called him "son of my right hand." The first baby recorded born in Bethlehem. I know there were others, but the first one recorded was symbolic of Jesus, who was son of his sorrow to his mom, but son of his right hand to his heavenly Father. Very interesting, isn't it? Think that's not cool? I think it's real cool. I preached a whole series on the babies of Bethlehem. I really like little Obed in the book of Ruth and the servant of the Lord born in Bethlehem and all these babies that prefigured Jesus. It's kind of a cool thing. But for our purposes, what's interesting is that when Rachel died, it says as her soul was departing, because that's a biblical definition of death. It's a very important verse for that. And don't turn to it for time's sake, but in Genesis 49:33, Jacob gathers up his feet in bed and was gathered to his people. And that doesn't mean being buried in the family graveyard. He was. But before he was embalmed in Egypt and before he was buried in Hebron, before Joseph closed his eyes and fell on his face and wept because he saw his dad was gone, it says he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? It means his soul left his body and there was a reunion in the other world. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, start at Psalms, go to Proverbs, and pretty soon you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 6. If you've ever sung the hymn, about air that silver cord will break, it's talking about this poem in Ecclesiastes. It's a picture of a well where the cord breaks and the bucket falls in the water and breaks and you can't draw any more water out of it. It's poetry. It's a picture of the body breaks and the soul. When the body breaks, the soul leaves. And you have that heart attack, you have that stroke, or you have that car wreck or whatever happens, and the silver cord breaks. And some of us feel that silver cord fraying a little bit as we get older. But it says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, or ere ever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. When the system breaks down, the spirit leaves. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Very important verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to go to a couple more and then we'll come back to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. If you're taking notes, you can add James chapter 2, verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James could use that as an illustration because all Christians understood that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. So when you die, what happens to you? Do you float around the room or float around the neighborhood? To be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. How fast does that take? I was ministering to a lady that died this week, and several times we thought she was gone, and she wasn't. But finally, the Lord took her. And when the spirit leaves the body, that's it. To be absent from the body is to be, for the Christian, present with the Lord. Now, when Stephen died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, right? Imitating Jesus' words. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Stephen said, Jesus is God to me. Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Acts 7:59. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us when Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It tells us the Lord Jesus shares the biblical view of death. That physical death, the spirit leaves the body. Now, you and I are living in a materialistic, monistic, atheistic society that says death is the end. You don't survive death. When you die, you're dead. That's it. There's no survival after death. This life is all there is. It's all over. And we all know people that believe that. Maybe there's somebody here that believes that. I'd just like to say Jesus doesn't share that view. If Jesus shared that view, he wouldn't have said what he said. And there is that view that death is the end. But the Bible explains death not as annihilation and not as cessation, but the death is separation of the spirit from the body. And that has ramifications according to Jesus when he dealt with the Pharisees, when he said, who denied the resurrection. And Jesus said, don't you remember at the bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And the survival of the spirit after death implies a future resurrection of the body as well. The Bible does not teach immortality of the soul. That's a Greek thought. The Bible teaches immortality of the body, and the Bible teaches resurrection. And so there's a full picture, a theological picture here coming up. Jesus shares the biblical view, not the false view of modern man that is being produced today. I was reading a quote from a fella, Robert Sproul. Don't know who he is, not R.C. Sproul. This is another fella. In his book, Psychology of Atheism, he said, we find ourselves in the area of psychology when we try to discern the motives for a denial of immortality. In Psychology of Atheism, Robert Sprouse points out that such denials, no doubt, arise out of the psychological trauma which leads to a repression of any ideas which are threatening. When someone has a lifestyle which the very concept of God, an afterlife, or hell threatens, either the lifestyle or the threatening concepts must go. Thus, a person will jettison those ideas which threaten his preferred lifestyle. In other words, I don't want there to be a God because I have to be accountable. I don't want there to be another life because I have to be accountable. So in my mind, there's no God, there's no other life, this is all there is, and then I can do what I want and my conscience won't bother me. That's what's going on there. Now, you say, that's just a bunch of psychology. Well, read Romans chapter 1. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and they became what? Vain in their imaginations. They're living an imaginary fantasy, denying God so they can do what they want, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do things that aren't seemly. And that's a horrible end for those that go down that path without repentance. And Jesus told about a man who went that way. Luke chapter 16. Please turn there, if you would. Luke chapter 16. You want to see two fellows whose souls left their bodies and survived death? This is not a parable. This is Jesus unveiling the invisible world for us. Some people say it's a parable. When it's a parable, it says it's a parable. This isn't a parable. Jesus knew both these fellows. And so in Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Every day was a feast for him. I wonder how large he got. No wonder he died. Dug his grave with a fork. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his feet full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the rich man didn't end up in hell because he was rich. He ended up in hell because he was an unbeliever. Abraham was rich and he was in heaven. And the poor man didn't go to heaven because he's poor. He went to heaven because he was a believer in spite of his poverty. And so it says in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died, and that was the end of him. No. He was carried by what? Angels. Into Abraham's bosom. Doesn't tell what happened to his body. Probably threw it out in the garbage dump like an old cat. But the angels came and carried him, his soul, to Abraham's bosom. This guy's dead, but the angels are escorting him. And so when you and I die, we get an escort. Aren't you glad? I don't know where heaven's at. I'd be saying, which way do I go? Aren't you glad that there's angels there that know how to get you where you're going? And so the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. So he's dead. His body's in the grave. Probably had a big tomb, big funeral. Fancy preacher saying nice words about him. He is dead and buried. So he's dead. Does he cease to exist? I'm sure he wished that was so. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. I can't teach the rest of us. I'd like to. This man doesn't have eyes, but he can see. He doesn't have ears, but he can hear. He doesn't have brain, but he can remember. There's a lot of interesting things about this. His soul has departed from his body, but he's very conscious, very much suffering, in torment. He's a lost man. He's gone into eternity unprepared. He knew about the Bible. He didn't believe it. So he didn't cease to exist. And Lazarus didn't cease to exist. And in verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus evil things. But now he's tormented and he's comforted and you're tormented. So both men survived death. Their souls did. One's comforted, conscious comfort, communion with others in the Lord's presence. The other's tormented. And so that's a biblical view of death, and I can't go and teach the rest of this. Wish I could. Is that when physical death, the spirit leaves the body. And our Savior gives us a very clear picture of that as he dies. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Number two, our Savior here shows us how unique his own death was. In many ways, Jesus' death was just the way ours is. When he died, his human spirit left his human body. When you die and I die, our human spirit will leave our human body. In that way, his death was like our death, and our death will be like his death. But there was one unique thing. Jesus dismissed his spirit. Do you remember in John 10? He said, no man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down of myself. John 10:18, remember that? Now, you and I can't dismiss our spirits. We can't say, I want to go to heaven now. We can't ask our spirit to leave our body and command our spirit to leave our body and go. Yeah, we can kill ourselves, and that's suicide. That's different. We can do that. But we cannot command our spirit to leave our body. But Jesus did. He's Lord over death. Death didn't snatch his spirit from his body. He commanded his spirit to leave his body. He's Lord over everything, even death. He's Prince of Life. And even now he has the keys of Hades and death. I want you to understand who we're dealing with here. Matthew 27:50 says he gave up his spirit. John 19:30 said he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Luke tells us what he said as he did that. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Frederick Krumacher said, he tells a farewell as beseems the conqueror of death and the prince of life and governor of all things. So here our Savior, he was unique in his birth, unique in his life, unique in his death. He's the God-man. Number three, our Lord shows us how to meet physical death. Didn't Jesus teach, fear not those that can kill the body? And after that, there's nothing they can do. The great concern of our Lord as he died was not his body, but his soul. People took care of the body. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus and the women, they took it down and wrapped it and buried it. People took care of the body. But Jesus' great concern was his soul. And what a precious thing the Bible talks about this. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus before said that he was going to fall into the hands of sinners. It says that in Matthew 26, 45, Luke 24, 6 and 7. And Peter talks about you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. For hours he'd been in wicked hands. But now as he dies, he commends his spirit into the loving hands of his heavenly Father. John Huss was burned at the stake. My wife was right there where they did that in Czechoslovakia. And I love John Huss, Bethlehem Chapel. They've got a fine biography at OU Library on him. I read probably 20 years ago. But when John Huss was right before they burned him, they put a dunce cap on him with devils on it. And the inquisitors that were going to burn him from the Catholic Church said, we commend your soul to the devil. John Huss says, I commit my soul to the Lord Jesus. Unto whom I commend my spirit, for he's redeemed me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a story of an old woman that he knew that the night she died, she wrote a poem and left it at her bedside. It's a very fascinating poem this old Christian woman wrote the night she died, no doubt knowing death was coming. This is what this woman wrote. Since Jesus is mine, I'll not fear the undressing, but gladly put off these garments of clay. To die in the Lord is a covenant blessing, since Jesus to glory through death led the way. Pretty good poem. How can we follow that lady and follow the Lord Jesus in facing death the way they did? Well, obviously we have to be saved, right? We have to know our sins are forgiven like that thief. And then he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and we can leave this world of confidence. Now, the Lord Jesus has showed us how to do this as Christians. The Lord was a man of prayer and the man of the book, wasn't he? One thing you know about the Lord Jesus, he's always praying, sometimes all night, and he was always quoting Scripture. And he's on the cross, he's often quoting Scripture. Many of these seven sayings are quotations of Old Testament Scripture, aren't they? And this last saying is a prayer and a quotation, both. One writer said, the habits of a lifetime are not easily shaken off. The master was a man of prayer and a man of the book. And his last words were a prayer and a quotation from the Psalms. And that quotation is Psalm 31 and verse 5. I'd like you to turn to that, if you just bear with me, and we'll close here soon. Psalm 31, 5. David wrote a psalm 1,000 years before Jesus died. And in that psalm, part of that psalm, David said, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, you know what's interesting? I've seen several writers mention this, that Jewish children were taught to say that verse every night when they went to bed. Just like we have our little prayer that people say, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to take," right? "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Jewish children were taught by their mothers to say this prayer every night. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." So Jesus left this world with that prayer that every Jewish kid knew on his lips. The interesting thing is, Jesus added something to that prayer and he omitted something from that prayer. William Hendrickson mentions this, and it's really a good comment. He added the word Father. And he omitted the phrase, "You've redeemed me, O God of truth." Jesus didn't need to be redeemed. But he used the psalm and he used the prayer to describe his prospect of looking to God for after death. F.B. Meyer, some of you have read books by F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer said, "If the words 'it is finished' be taken as our Lord's farewell to the world he was leaving, these words are surely his greeting to that on which confines he was standing. It seems as though the Spirit of Christ poised itself before it departed to the Father and saw before it no dismal abyss, no gulf of darkness, no footless chaos, but hands. Even the hands of the Father. And to these, he committed himself." Isn't that what we ought to see at death? Hands of our Heavenly Father. It's amazing to me, as we conclude this series, that there are people in their foolish wisdom that deny that Jesus said any of these things. There are higher critics that deny that Jesus said any of the seven sayings. They believe the church invented them all. In other words, Jesus never said anything. The church just recreated all this, just invented this. It's just like a story that the church invented. I like what Alfred Plummer wrote long ago. He said, "Who was capable of inventing such words?" I like what A.B. Bruce said, "It would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus." Such stupidity that men want to avoid the revelation of God. Such arrogance that men can't see the words of God when they're spoken. These are not the invention of the evangelists. These are the heart cries of the Redeemer, recorded by an inspiration for us that we might draw every ounce of truth out of them that we can. And J.C. Ryle said, "There's a depth in all of them that no line can fathom the meaning." We've just touched it in these 7 weeks. The first words are the words of a prayer. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The second words are the words of a promise. "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third words are words of a provision. "Woman, behold your son. And behold your mother." The fourth words are words of pathos. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth words are words of pain. "I thirst." The sixth words are words of proclamation. "It is finished." The seventh words are words of prospect. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Our Lord Jesus understood clearly that death was not the end, that he was going to survive and be resurrected. What a blessed thing that is. Well, I hope this series has been a blessing to you, a challenge to you. And if you miss some of them, we have it on the website. You can download those messages. But as I think about these seven words, I've been thinking, if he said more, would it have been better? I don't think you can improve on these seven cries from the cross. If he'd have said 100 things, I don't think it could have improved the teachings that he said in these seven. If you think through them, he said everything that needs to be said by a dying Savior. These are amazing truths. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. I challenge you to just think about the last seven sayings of the humiliated Christ. No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived like this man. No man ever died like this man. And in these very words, hopefully you can hear the voice of God dying for his people. Will you respond to him like the thief did? Say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Confessing your sins, trusting in the Savior, not listening to the crowd and what they're saying, but begin to listen to Jesus, what he's saying to you today. Father, we thank you.